I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How often we quote verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. We encourage one another with these words. We spur one another on in our evangelistic efforts. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it's so simple. And it's so straightforward that you might be surprised to know that in these two verses there is a great deal of controversy and discussion. I want to start by looking at verse 17. I want to start there for a number of reasons. Partly because Paul is arguing a point. Or at least he's demonstrating why he's made a particular statement. And the statement is found at the end of verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? Why is he eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome? Well, he's partly said that already. He's under obligation to speak the gospel. That's what God has commissioned him to do. He's also indicated that he expects, by preaching the gospel, to reap a harvest among them. Furthermore, he anticipates that by preaching the gospel among them in this harvest that he reaps, he may impart some spiritual gift that will strengthen the believers in Rome. And so for all of those reasons, he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. But he gives in these verses another reason. He's commissioned by God, he's under obligation to preach a gospel of which he is not ashamed. And he tells us the reason why he is not ashamed of that gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But furthermore, he declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the statement that he makes at the beginning of verse 16 is somehow dependent upon verse 17. So I want to look at verse 17 before looking at verse 16 so that we understand its dependence upon it. But there's another reason why I want to look at this verse first. It's because it is the part in this couple of verses that is fraught with controversy and disagreement, and I'd like to get it out of the way. I want to finish up not on a note of controversy, but on a note of conviction and certainty. And there's another reason why I want to start with this verse, and that is because you need to be awake. I want to deal with this verse before you drift off to sleep, because you need to apply yourselves. So let's look at this verse. The verse tells us, and it's the first point in my sermon, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. In it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Simple, straightforward. But we have to ask the question, what is the righteousness of God that is revealed? What is it? And this is the first place where you start getting disagreements and discussion. Is it the righteousness given by God to sinners in the work of salvation? Is that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? the righteousness given by God to sinners in the work of salvation. Consider, for example, later on in this book, in chapter 10, Paul says, with regard to the Jews, that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. In that verse, Paul is talking about the righteousness that they ought to have. They seek to provide for themselves a righteousness through obedience to the law. They are unaware, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God that he offers to them, apart from the law, without the necessity of obedience to the law. And so there Paul is talking about a righteousness of God in the sense of a righteousness given to sinners. So it's not a righteousness that they have to earn by obedience to the law, but it is a righteousness that comes from God. In Philippians, again Paul speaks of this righteousness in chapter 3 and verse 9. Starting halfway through verse 8, Paul says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Is that the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel that Paul is referring to here in chapter 1 and verse 17? Or, as an alternative, is it the righteousness that belongs to God? The righteousness that is God's possession? Or we could take that a little bit further and say not so much what is his possession, but the outworking of that in righteous action. Is it the righteousness that belongs to God in his work of salvation, his righteous act in saving people? Is that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? And so there's great debates over which of these kinds of righteousness are being referred to by the Apostle Paul. And in the end, after all the debate, we can simply say, does it matter? Can't it be both? You know, often in the scriptures, we discover that the writer phrases things in a particular way that it has a double meaning and an intended double meaning, a double application, so that there's a richness to the language that is used that doesn't require us to force it into one particular interpretation. Does the gospel reveal God's righteousness given to sinners? Yes, it does. Does the gospel reveal God's righteousness in providing salvation? Yes, it does. It doesn't necessarily need to be one or the other. And so the work of God in salvation is an expression of righteousness. And of course the work of saving involves imparting righteousness. And so we can say that this is the righteous action of God wherein he bestows righteousness upon the unrighteous. And the gospel reveals both aspects of that. But there's a second question that we need to ask concerning this verse. Having established what is the righteousness of God, we must also ask, what is the meaning of the phrase, from faith for faith? Or as other translations put it, and I think probably better and clearer, from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean, from faith to faith? Does it mean from the faithfulness of God to faith that is born in the convert, in the one who is being saved? Is that being revealed? Is that the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith, from the faithfulness of God to the faith in the new believer? And there are those who argue that point. But as a number of commentators point out, there is a Greek idiom, there's a Greek literary form that you see both in the New Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you see it in extra-biblical Greek material of that era as well. And it's the form from A to A. From one thing to the same thing. Okay, it's not from A to B. We get it in expressions like this. From strength to strength. From shore to shore. From town to town. The same word is being used with the same meaning. And if that is the Greek usage here, then it excludes the interpretation that this is the faithfulness of God bringing about faith in the convert, in the one being saved. We are helped in understanding this by observing that Paul bases his expression upon a quotation. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is this? Well, this is a quotation out of the book of Habakkuk, which we read together earlier in the service, from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. But what does that mean? Does it mean the righteous person lives his life by faith? Or does it mean that the righteous is righteous by faith and therefore able to live? The righteous by faith shall live. Which one? It can be either. It sounds a little bit clumsy, I suppose, in the way I've expressed it, but in the Greek it could be either. The by faith can either qualify live or righteous. And the question arises, well, which one is it? Is the person righteous by faith, or does the person live by faith? Well, let's ask this question. Does the New Testament anywhere else use this term? And in particular, does the Apostle Paul quote this verse anywhere else where he might give us some added detail? And of course, the very asking of that question gives you the answer. Yes, he does. So let's turn to it. It's found in the book of Galatians and in the third chapter. So in Galatians chapter 3, let me read from verse 7 through to verse
verse 11, where that those words from Habakkuk are quoted. So from verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." What is Paul saying here? Well, bear in mind that he has made reference to Abraham. And we know that in Abraham's life, it was his faith in God that was accounted to him as righteousness. It was his acceptance of the word of God, his belief and trust in the promises of God, that caused God to account Abraham as righteous in his sight. Abraham was not considered righteous because of the way that he lived. He was considered righteous because he trusted God. Now that's helpful to us, because you see, this verse is quoted within that context. The righteous shall live by faith. So it indicates that it is the one who is righteous by faith who lives. But we also need to recognize that Abraham's trust in God affected his life. It affected the way that he lived. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was commanded by God to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. And immediately Abraham went. He obeyed. He did. He lived something out. He obeyed the command of God. He's not considered righteous because he obeyed the command of God. He obeyed the command of God because he's considered righteous. Because he trusts God. To the extent that the New Testament tells us that Abraham believed that even if he had taken that knife to his son's throat and killed him there on the altar, that God would have raised him from the dead. Because God had promised that through Isaac, his promise of seed for Abraham would come. And so Abraham's obedience flows out of his trust in God. And therefore the expression, "the righteous shall live by faith," speaks to us of a righteousness that is by faith that causes a person to live. And therefore, it's not entirely inappropriate to say that the righteous person lives by faith. Now, we still haven't answered the question, what does this phrase mean? From faith to faith. If it's not God's faithfulness bringing about faith in the sinner, what then is it? Well, when we take the Greek idiom from A to A, and we consider those phrases that are used, from strength to strength, well, that would imply from one degree of strength to another.
implying progress. When we say from town to town, we express movement from one place to another, from shore to shore. There's the idea of distance being covered. And so, when we speak about something being from faith to faith, we're also speaking about progress. The question then arises, well, what kind of progress is Paul speaking about here? And I think that there may be two kinds in view. One is that kind of progress that is expressed in the statement, from strength to strength. The idea that someone is making advances, that athlete just goes on from strength to strength, we might say. They're improving all the time. It could be that kind of faith that is growing and developing and maturing and resulting then in a life that is growing and developing and maturing. And I think that that's included here. But I don't think that that's the only way that we're to understand this. Because, you see, Paul is concerned about anchoring the gospel historically as well as spiritually. We'll see it as we work through this book of Romans. Remember that Romans is written to a church in the city of Rome, a city that is predominantly Gentile, of all kinds of ranks of people, freedmen, and slaves, those who would be considered cultured and the uncultured, the Greek and the barbarian. Those who are wise and those who are foolish. Rome is populated by all of these kinds of people. It is also populated with Jews and Gentiles. And Paul uses this expression a number of times in the book of Romans, talking about Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. We get hints of the fact that there may not be entire unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome. There's a sense in which one group sees themselves somehow as superior to the other in one way. And so Paul repeats the fact that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. But he also emphasizes over and over again that the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We see it in the very opening verse of this passage that we're looking at, this paragraph that we're looking at. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is something that you hear almost like a refrain in the book of Romans. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I suggest to you that hidden in this A to B, A to A clause, is the same idea. It is faith that is moving. It is faith that is progressing. It is faith that is advancing from town to town, from shore to shore, from Jew to Greek. This is the gospel powerfully working out and revealing the righteousness of God. How is it revealed? Here's another question. How is this gospel revealing the righteousness of God that is from faith to faith? In what way does it reveal it? Is it a matter of the proclamation of the gospel, declaring the righteousness of God, his righteous acts in salvation, and the righteousness that he gives to sinners in the work of salvation, that began with the Jews and has spread to the Gentiles? Is it the proclamation of the good news that reveals the righteousness of God? Well, yes, it is. But if we limit it to that, I think we've fallen short of what Paul is saying here. Since we've only just recently been in the book of Revelation, though not recently in chapters 4 and 5, perhaps you can cast your minds back to that scene where John sees in the hands of the one seated upon the throne in heaven a scroll sealed with 7 seals. And no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders declares that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, and there steps a lamb as it had been slain and takes the scroll and breaks the seals. You remember how the breaking of the seals and the unfolding of that scroll didn't just reveal the contents. It's not like opening a book and starting to read so that you understand the contents of the book. It's more like a person's will. The family are all gathered around, and the lawyer takes out the will, and he begins to read the will. Now, that reading of the will doesn't just tell everyone in the room what the person who died wanted to happen with his property. It begins to action it. It is the first step of making sure that that person's desires come to fruition, that they're acted upon. And so too it is with the gospel, you see. The preaching of the gospel doesn't simply declare these truths concerning the righteousness of God, but it actually brings it about. It is through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verses 4 and 5, this is what Paul says to the church in Corinth. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is saying there that I didn't just persuade you with powerful arguments and information that was pleasing to your ears. No, the power of God was at work as I preached the gospel. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 13, he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's something that is, to use the language from elsewhere in the New Testament, it is the living and powerful word of God. It is active. It does something to people. So it's not just a disclosing, you see. It's not just a revealing in the sense of providing knowledge about something. But rather, it is the power of God to bring about salvation in people's lives. And so, we could paraphrase this verse in this way. The preaching of the gospel makes known and brings about the righteous action of God, in which he bestows righteousness upon the unrighteousness, bestows righteousness upon the unrighteous
as he gives faith, first to Jews and then also to Gentiles, enabling them to live for his glory. Let me say it again. The preaching of the gospel makes known and brings about the righteous actions of God, in which he bestows righteousness upon the unrighteous as he gives faith, first to Jews and then also to Gentiles, enabling them to live for his glory. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that leads us then into verse 16, and working backwards, we're in the second half of verse 16. So we've seen the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Second point is this: the gospel has power to save all who believe. I've already said the gospel has power to save. As the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel works powerfully in people's lives. What does it do? Well, we'll see as we progress through this book of Romans, but let me give you some examples of what the gospel does in its powerful saving work. It changes someone who is guilty in sin to righteous before God. Chapter 2 and verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Chapter 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there's a whole heap of connections there with what we've just said. But notice that the gospel has power to save and transform the one who is guilty into one who is righteous. Furthermore, the gospel has the power to make one who was dead alive. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought damnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The gospel powerfully transforms the person who is dead in sin and makes them alive in Christ. Furthermore,
The gospel has power to transform a person from slavery and bring him into freedom. In chapter 6 and verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 17, thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. And then the gospel has the power to save a person from alienation from God and to transform his circumstances so that he becomes a son of God. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The gospel has power to save. It has power to do all of that and much more. But there is an important qualifier that must not be overlooked. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Only those who believe will be saved. And so this powerful message is proclaimed. This message that reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. This message that uncovers God's purpose in salvation and also empowers the Spirit of God in salvation. This gospel proclamation is heard by all kinds of people. Jews and Greeks. Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, free men, freed men, enslaved men, all kinds of people hear this powerful gospel that releases the guilty, makes them righteous, releases the slave, makes them free, releases the dead, gives them life, releases the alienated and adopts them as sons. This gospel is proclaimed and it is powerful to save, but not everyone is saved. Not everyone's free from guilt and slavery and death and alienation from God. Not everyone is given righteousness and freedom and life and adoption as sons. And the difference is in whether people believe or not. It is powerful to save those who believe. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. To the Greek, the barbarian. The wise, the foolish. The slave, the free. Whoever hears in their appointed time and order and place according to God's sovereignty. Whoever hears and believes
it is accounted to him as righteousness. The gospel has power to save all who believe, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And that is why, in the third place, the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. It is nothing to be ashamed of. Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There are those who say that this is another use of language where the negative implies the positive. In other words, I am not ashamed of the gospel is equivalent to I am really proud of the gospel. But I don't think that that's what Paul's getting at here. There is a sense in which we can boast in the gospel. We can be proud of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. But what Paul's point is here is that people viewed the gospel as something to be ashamed of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have Paul's clearest description of this problem. In verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now make these connections. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But look at what it is to those who refuse to believe. You see, it is foolishness. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, here's the phrase again, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, Paul moves in a society that has certain values. And he notes that what the Jews want in order to be persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah is signs. And what the Greek wants is eloquent words and persuasive arguments. They want debate. They want philosophy to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah and they must trust in him. But Paul says, I don't have anything to do with those approaches. No, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness, but I am not ashamed of it. I will stand in the Areopagus among the debaters of Athens, and I will declare to them Christ crucified and risen again, and I am not ashamed of it. It is foolishness to them, perhaps, but it is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God, and it brings salvation to those who believe. And it transforms their lives then. It makes them different people from what they were before. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul can preach the gospel without embarrassment, without apology, but with eagerness and with expectancy, because of his conviction that it has power to save. Do you share Paul's conviction? Do you believe that the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is able to transform people's lives? The drunkard, the homosexual, the liar, the thief, the vulgar, the proud, the person next door. The gospel has power to save. And it is the only power to save. Do you share Paul's conviction that caused him to say, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome? But perhaps you haven't even experienced the power of the gospel. You still live in guilt and slavery to sin, alienated from God, dead to what is true life. Well, the gospel can change your life. Trust in the Lord, and you will be saved.